So before we start to dig into the scripture, and we have a lot of passages this morning, but I think it's helpful for us to go back to remember the reason why Paul was teaching on the subject of spiritual gifts. As we've already seen, people who are new to the church, and most converts in Corinthian church was brand new people. In their practices, they are still looking to previous experience as the reference point. This was true in social context, and we already discussed their issues with having meals, using court system for their disputes and so forth. And as we have already seen, Paul deal with it, but it is also true in religious practice as well. Now, there are three significant previous beliefs for the members of the church at Corinth. And I think you remember this. Oracle at Delphi. Oracle is someone who is considered to be a source of knowledge, wisdom, or prophecy. And they are at the religious centers, and they're often given drugs to provoke their utterances. I think one of the best way or picture this is if you have watched the movie 300. Exactly the same thing happens, and obviously this is a Greek empire. It's portraying that Greek culture. I think his name is Leonidas, if I am not mistaken. My pronunciation could be off. But before his war with Persia, he will seek out the oracle in order to receive their insight about whether or not there's a chance that these people will win. And so what he does is basically he will climb up the mountain and he'll find this group of people and he will give them money and then he will listen to this oracle speak the words and it will be translated, obviously, because she's speaking in utterance of some language that obviously he does not understand. It will be translated by somebody else. And you can kind of see the whole thing now. So when people from Corinth who has converted from pagan worship, and they're coming into Christianity, and they're seeing something within the church. They're seeing these amazing gifts that are being demonstrated by people. But out of all of those gifts, obviously what they treasure the most is something that they've already encountered in the past through pagan religion. They believe that some people were especially close to the gods. And this closeness was supposed to be manifested by trances, ecstatic speech, and other unusual forms of behaviors. Given this cultural perspective, Christians in Corinth were attracted to three main gifts, which will be discussed not only in this chapter, a chapter of love, but also in chapter 14 in detail. Their gift of tongues. Ecstatic speech, if you will. They are concerned about special knowledge and prophecy. These are the things they would consider to be the most important and sought-after gifts. And because of this belief, the church was divided. And some of the people who had possessed this gift were spiritually proud and arrogant, boasting about their special knowledge and their gifting, and they thought that they're superior. Because they could demonstrate certain spiritual gifts, namely gift of tongues and prophecy. Paul didn't deny the existence of such gifts, but introduced in chapter 12 and on, introduced many other gifts, stating that all these gifts are important gifts necessary for building healthy body of Christ, which is the church. He temporarily concludes his teaching on spiritual gifts with an exhortation, the last part of chapter 12, to eagerly desire the greater gifts and proceeds to show the most excellent way. And that's how he begins chapter 13. Obviously, in the old days, there's no chapter divisions or anything like that. So this is a new thought that Paul is getting into. What does Paul mean? The most excellent way to what? What is he talking about? I think the answer is this. The most excellent way that he's describing is the most excellent way to serve, please, and honor God and his son, Jesus. So, we get into chapter 13 today. Now, I have heard the message on chapter 13 spoken in many different circumstances, but mostly in for the couples, for example, at the retreat or at the wedding. And I think it's important for us to understand that in a Greek culture, in a Greek language, the word love is spoken in many different ways. So I want to get into the Greek words translated love in our text. There is a love storge. It's an empathy bond linking someone through the fondness of familiarity. And a classic example would be a family members. Natural love and affection that a parent has for their child. And that's what this word is. But if it was to be translated in English, it would be love. Second word is philia. This is a friendship bond. It's love between friends. Existing in people who have something in common, who share similar interests and activities. Eros is a sexual bond, and you can read that. And finally, agape is the word unconditional love of God, and is otherwise translated as charity, and I'm going to explain why this is. This is a love that serves regardless of changing circumstances. Now, the best way that we can define love and understand love actually is we can go back to the Old Testament and understand how the word love is used. Classic example is from the book of Hosea. I don't know if you know this prophet, but Hosea is a person that was called by God to demonstrate God's love for his people. But let's read this. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." Okay? Here, God is stating what is going on between his relationship with the people of Israel. Yet, in chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, God, despite how Israel is treating God, and how God is considering Israel to be in an adulterous relationship with other idols, if you will, God is still, nevertheless, making this commitment and promise to the people of Israel. This is the word love. In Old Testament, the word is chesed, which in the New Testament is translated as agape. And this is love. This is what God says to the people of Israel. "I will make you my wife forever, showing you righteousness and justice, unfailing love and compassion. I will be faithful to you and make you mine, and you will finally know me as Lord." Did the people of Israel deserve this kind of commitment and faithfulness? No. But this is love. That's why people would say agape love is the unconditional love. Agape love is the highest form of love. One more verse. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 to 9. "The Lord did not set his affection, love, on you and choose you because you are more numerous than other peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is a faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands." So, the word has said in the Old Testament, which is translated love in the New Testament as agape, is not an emotional response to beauty, merit, or kindness, but rather a moral attitude dedicated to another's good, whether or not that other is lovable, worthy, or responsive. This love is far from the cold religious kindness that sometimes we tend to show out of duty. A classic illustration of this love and how the word, the different word plays, is in John chapter 21. And I'm going to show you the Greek word that is all translated as love. And I already told you what philia is. This is an event that happens at the Sea of Tiberias and Sea of Galilee. Jesus has already ascended. I mean, not ascended. He has already raised from the dead. He was already resurrected. And he instructed his disciples to go to Galilee and wait for him. And when this chapter begins, the disciples are at Galilee, but they're doing what they used to do in the past. They're catching fish. At this time, Jesus is at the shore, and he's grilling fish and the bread, and he's getting ready for them. And at this time, Peter sees Jesus from afar, and Jesus says to Peter, it is the Lord. And so he gets off the boat, classic Peter, and he starts to swim toward Jesus Christ. And when they get together, they have this conversation. You know this conversation. Jesus says to Peter, "Peter, do you love me more than this?" Now, the love that Jesus says, the word that he uses in this context is agape. In other words, Jesus is saying, "Do you agape me, Peter?" And you recall that just prior to Jesus' resurrection, Peter recalls that he has denied Jesus 3 times. And so, even though he is extremely happy and joyful about what he had experienced and the risen Lord of Jesus Christ, he's still not confident of how his affection toward the Lord. And so when Peter responds to Jesus' statement, "Do you love me?" Peter will say, "Yes, I philia you." Meaning, I love you as a brother, as a friend, based on my relationship with you. Jesus once again, a second time, would ask, "Do you agape me?" And Peter once again would say, "I philia you." And knowing that Peter is losing confidence or has lost confidence in his relationship with Jesus Christ, and therefore he could not dare to speak of the agape love to Jesus Christ, which is unconditional, Jesus lowers his standard on the third question, and he says, "Peter, do you philia me?" And Peter responds by saying, "Yes, you know, I do." In this text, we're able to see that not only should we agape love one another, but God also wants us to agape love him. This is important. I want to tell you the reason why. You see, God said that in this world, we will go through tribulation, pressures, if you will. We, as we pursue our lives, as we pursue to follow Jesus, we are vulnerable to the choices that we make. And sometimes we make choices that will drift us apart from God in a different direction. We may also go through many kinds of occasions where you and I will actually be asking questions whether or not God truly cares, God truly loves us, God is truly with us. But even then, even during those times, because of our vulnerabilities and our failures, we should nevertheless agape, love God, place our trust in Him, and commit it to be to His best interest, no matter what we may face, even when we have doubts, even when we question God, we will still love God because we're committed to His good, no matter what we may face. That's one thing that we need to remember before we get into this chapter talking about loving you and me. But obviously, one thing has become very, very clear. The love that Jesus mentioned to us, the love that we're supposed to love one another with, is not in the context of family. It's not in the context of me knowing you because we're friends and we have a lot of interest in common. The love that Jesus commands is between you and me, strangers, who may not know a lot about one another. But nevertheless, because of love of Jesus, I will be committed to you for your best interest, no matter what I may encounter. So the question that we want to ask is, why would anyone be willing to allow themselves to be committed to rejection? If we truly agape love one another, obviously we're vulnerable. Obviously we're opening ourselves to rejection. Obviously other party may not know and appreciate our love for the other party. Why would we take on this love? Why should we abide by Jesus' command to agape love one another? Why should we do that? And the whole chapter 13 lays out the reasons why. And Paul will give us reasons why. These are the reasons why. He will say, we need to do this. Number one, he says, without love, all the other gifts and sacrifices are useless. And I'll dig this a little bit deeper. He also says, without love, God cannot be known. And finally, because love will never fail, because it is everlasting. These are the three reasons that Paul set out in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to tell us why we need to take risks, why we need to be vulnerable, why we need to, despite your underappreciation or even concern, that I need to keep seeking your best interest with my life, committed to you. Why? These are the three reasons. So let's talk about the first reason. First reason, he says, love is the best and most important spiritual gift. Obviously, he gives an example of tongues of languages of men and angels. You know, if you'd understand, and I'm speaking in the gift of tongue, and I'm coming to the realization that this is the same language that maybe angels are using, what would that say to you? What would that feel like? Wow, I'm experiencing the heavenlies in my life, in my earthly life. I'm experiencing something that is of heaven. But, he says, it is meaningless if there is no love. He says it's equivalent to sounding gongs and cymbals, you know, which are, obviously you guys know, it's a monotone instruments, and they're incapable of creating harmony, and they're used in the old religious worship practice. It's just a banging sound. It causes irritation in your eyes, or in your ears, if you will. And that's what all these wonderful gifts without love is, just a nuisance. Irritation. Meaningless in worship whatsoever. And he goes on to say that he will use an example of the purest and most unselfish kind of sacrifices. One, he would say, I will give everything to the poor. Remember Jesus' command to the rich young ruler. Nevertheless, sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Do you remember that passage? Even if you had done that, even if you were to offer yourself as a martyr, because such actions can be done without love, motivated by self-interest and not for the interest of others, you gain nothing. And our effort and sacrifices are wasted. Second point. Love is a principal feature of spiritual fruit that characterizes Jesus himself. If you recall in the Bible, no one knew more and possessed more of the Spirit's power and gift than our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. But when we think about Jesus and the reason why we love and adore Jesus, maybe more because of his character demonstrated in his work rather than the gifts that he exercised. So consequently, Spirit's principal task in our lives is to reproduce in us the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the priority in that character reproduction is love. And it is from this love all other aspects of the Spirit's fruit will flow. Paul's description of the fruit of the Spirit demonstrated through love certainly teaches us that love does not stop believing the best of people and never takes failures as final. I want you to think about this for a moment. We have already seen this Corinthian church. They're in one of the worst conditions a church could be. Remember, we have seen division in the church. We have seen sexual immorality in the church. We have seen spiritual compromises in the church. We have seen discrimination by the rich to the poor amongst the members. We have seen selfishness. We have seen pride. And the command to love that Paul is giving to these people and its true meaning, if they were to adopt it, would be extremely difficult command for these people. So the question is, do you think Paul believes that they will listen to this command to love one another? And not only do they listen, but to obey it and be transformed by it. Do you think he believes that? Paul has absolutely no doubt, as he's telling this worst kind of condition church possible to love, he really believes that this word is going to take hold in their lives. And if, when you see 2 Corinthians, you will see that this has truly happened. Why does Paul believe this? Not because he believed in the church's willpower, members of the willpower, or their discipline. It's not because of that, but because of Holy Spirit's power to transform their lives. This is the power of God. Power of God's word. That's why I preach them to you and we share them to other people. People may not change in front of us, perhaps not even in our lifetime, but God is always at work using the word of God that they may have heard to remind, probe, and challenge. I have lived long enough to experience so many surprises to hear the report of many questionable people that I have ministered to in the past, the people that I might have given up on, hearing how not only did they change their lives, but to completely commit it to Jesus Christ. Continue to love Jesus. Be patient. Endure all the hardships and even the skepticisms that may come in our way. Lord is faithful, and he will transform. I don't want to get into all the items there, but let me just show you the PowerPoint. This is what I think we have. I want to give a few examples of this, but love is patient and kind. Love rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes in all things. Love hopes in all things. Love endures all things. And this is what love is not. This is something that's contrary to who God is. Love does not give in to jealousy. Love does not boast or show off. Love does not behave in rude manner or selfish ways. Love rejoices, does not rejoice in wrongdoing. I want to give you a few examples. One of the examples was that, you know how we struggle with pride and arrogance. And Andy Park, who came to preach to us on Friday, what a wonderful musician. I thought he was playing two guitars when he was playing the guitar. It was awesome. It was like, wow. Where does that come from? How do you do that? Like, I don't know. But anyways, you know, he kind of shared us the story about how when he came to Vancouver from LA in 1985, he has struggled with pride. He always compared himself to other people, and he really wanted to be better than other people. But he was not gifted the way that other people were gifted, and he would envy them. And he also mentioned how God has taken all of that away because God challenged him with it. I think I have a cure to selfishness. I do. I really do. Listen to me. The selfishness can be cured this way, and this is my experience personally. But I'm thinking this is biblical experience as well. You and I have experienced complete acceptance by God, even though we all know that we weren't deserving of such act of God. And we call this grace. Now, I have encountered this grace, not just once, not just twice, but throughout my journey with God, time and time again. To be very honest with you, if you were able to see my heart, my actions, my words throughout these years that God has ordained me as a pastor to serve him, I don't believe any one of you would be willing to give me 1 minute of your time, let alone listen to my instructions about God. I don't. But God has always forgiven me. He never stopped believing the best for me and always gave me more opportunity to deposit more treasures to heaven. Love is not a human quality. It is God's quality. And it is complete his acceptance of us that stems from his love. We are finally led to humility. And when we become finally humble, we face our self-centeredness and we renounce it. This is not true in my spiritual journey. It is also true in my physical life, in my relationship with other people. Because I experienced similar experience with you as a church, individuals at different times. I experienced them. As a whole church, I experience your grace all the time. Why would you allow me to be up here speaking the word of God to you? Why would you? I am not eloquent. I experience this with my wife. And when I do, there's this depth of love that I feel for her that I cannot feel on a regular basis and otherwise. You know, when I experience my wife and I feel that, man, she doesn't have to love me. She doesn't have to accept me. I'm so lazy. I'm so many different things that is not desirable. But yet, here's a woman, when I come home, first thing I see in her face is, man, I missed you so much. And I feel like I don't deserve that. And my love deepens for her. It's out of that grace that comes my love. And when this humility happens in us, that's when darkness starts to disappear in our lives. And there's no place for asserting my rights as Corinthians has struggled. There's no place for despising my gifts, no matter how small a gift I may have received. There's no place for envying my brothers and sisters because I want all of us to glorify God because we love him so much. I will never treat you in an insensitive manner because I am glad that you are part of my life. That is love that comes from grace. Undeserved love that we experience time to time that helps us to understand what love truly is. And the last reason that Paul will give is because love is everlasting. It will never fail. As we have already mentioned, for Corinthian church, there were three gifts at the top of their priority. The gift of tongue, gift of prophecy, gift of knowledge. And Paul goes on to say, you know when perfect comes. You know what perfect comes is? You know what that means, right? When eternity begins. Every one of these things that were necessary for right now to build up the kingdom of God will no longer be needed and necessary. They'll become irrelevant. They'll be swallowed up in the perfection of eternity. And he uses two illustrations to make his point. He talks about how there will be a time when right now we're children. We don't know better, right? But there will be a time when you and I will become adults. You know, as children, we have so many imperfections. But as an adult, all those imperfections will be replaced by perfect in every aspect of our existence. The experience of heaven will be suddenly us as a child, like becoming adults. Everything will be more and more clear. That is the second point, isn't it? Looking at some reflected mirror. You know, mirror those days was made with metal. And obviously, when you look at your image through the metal, it's going to be distorted. It's going to be blurred. It's not going to be perfect. But when this time comes, you will see Jesus face to face. I want to share a story. Mark is here, right? He's going to leave for Toronto when he starts school. Right now, he doesn't know this, but I think it was a couple years ago or something like that. Lydia, we started our discipleship. First day, when we shared our prayer request, first thing that she mentioned was Mark. And there's Kay. Katrina. I think her name is Katrina. And then we prayed for Mark. At the time, Mark was a pagan. Clearly headed to, you know where, right? You know where he's headed. And one day, he came. And a week before, after that, he started coming on a regular basis, you know, Fridays and Sundays. And there, a lot of effort was behind that, you know, because her father would drive them all the time, every time. Drive them, come to church, come to church, come to church. And when he graduated, he wrote something on his Facebook. I can't remember what it was, but it was something about the family, church family. It's like, awesome church family. I think this is what he said. But the thing that I want to tell you is that Mark is going to leave, and we don't know, like, we're going to entrust him. But he's a Christian now, so I can kick him out. It's okay. Like, he's gonna go to another church, and that's fine. But what he will know when he goes into this eternity, when he sees Jesus Christ, he doesn't have a clue as to what his friend had done for him. All these people that you know in your lives. A lot of people who are coming here, who are sitting in this pew, who knows Jesus Christ, you wouldn't understand what it's like. When you see Jesus face to face, you will come to realize what you have done, what your friend has done. And all the glory and honor, like the love and appreciation and all of that will be amplified thousandfold. And you will know exactly what they have done. You see? And you will see it. Because you will see Jesus face to face, and you will know how precious your friend was in helping you to get to wherever you are right now. The greatest gift that any human being can ever offer another is salvation of Jesus Christ. And you will see that. And that's what Paul is saying. Yeah, it's a little cumbersome for me to constantly drag you to church, to call you, to help you to come to church, and all these other things. But when you see Jesus face to face, you just understand, oh my God, what have I done? What have I done? It's the most amazing thing that I could ever do as a human being to another person. This is what Paul is saying. In our present lives, human love, even at its best, may fail, diminish, and even disappear. But the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, reproduced in us by the Holy Spirit, does not fail, but goes on and continues where human love will stop. Why should we relinquish our rights, love others, bear and witness, endure wrongs done to us, hope and do the best for others? Why should we do that? Because the love is eternal. It is eternal. You know, when we think about the ethics that the world follows, their main concern is about here and now. You know? So they base what is right and wrong based on what is needed here and now. Because that's all they could see. But as a Christian, we forego all of our rights, our response, all of these other things. You know, we let all those go because our perspective is eternal. We see in the future. We know what's going to happen in the future. And so even if I have to forgo my rights, you know, even if I have to go through people doing wrongs to me, even if I have to continue, despite all that, hope the best in others, the reason why I would do it is because I have eternal perspective. Because God will reward me, number one. And secondly, the love that is fostered and cultivated through my trials and ordeals in this life will continue into the next life. We keep that. We keep our love. That's why some of us are called to go through more than others. God wants to bless us so that we can have more love. I'll follow. I'll finish with this conclusion. And Paul does it for us very, very well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1, this is a statement. So, based on these reasons, pursue love. Pursue love. Okay? Let's pray.